7 years or so. I've been here for nearly 7 years. You'll know that money is not a topic that I preach on often, and in actual fact it's not a topic that I particularly relish preaching upon. But we cannot be faithful to the book of Proverbs without dealing with this subject. There were many men in the Old and the New Testaments who were both rich and godly at the same time. You could think of Job, couldn't you? Or Abraham, or Lot, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Boaz, David. Solomon himself was a king and a very wealthy man. Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah were known for their great wealth. Daniel, as a very high-ranking civil servant, something of a prime minister or so, would have had access and I'm sure was paid a fairly good salary for his work. You turn to the New Testament, you've got Joseph of Arimathea, you've got Nicodemus, you've got Zacchaeus, Dorcas, Barnabas, and others. And Paul would have had access to vast sums of money with all of the collections and the various works that he did. There were many men and women, though, who were poor, but were just as commended for their great godliness. We could have read from chapter 19 and verse 1, "Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one who is perverse in his lips and is a fool." Again and again, the Bible tells us that wisdom and integrity and righteousness are of more value and more profit than gold and silver. And God is by no means impressed by those who are rich and yet poor spiritually with integrity. So men like Gideon, we are told, was particularly a poor man. We think of Ruth in the book of Ruth. We think of the widow of Zarephath. We think of the prophet's widow in 2 Kings chapter 4. We think of many of the saints recorded in Hebrews chapter 11. We know that they were both incredibly godly and righteous and pleasing to the Lord in so many, many ways, and yet were impoverished by the world's standards. Well, let's start with a couple of headings. We'll begin with money is from God. We'll go on with money can be dangerous, and then money must be used wisely. We begin with money comes to us from God. The blessing of the Lord makes one rich. In New Testament language, it's abundantly clear, isn't it, that from him, through him, and unto him are all things. That every perfect gift or every good gift given comes from above, from the Father of lights, who has no turning nor shifting of shadows. The Corinthians had become a little bit proud in what they had and were beginning to boast a little bit. And those who had particularly powerful gifts maybe in the early church where the apostles were present were somewhat boasting and looking down upon others. And Paul has to write to them in chapter 4 and verse 7 and say, "What do you have that you have not received? And if you've received it, why are you boasting as if you have not received it?" Or you could take the words of John the Baptist, couldn't you, who says a man can only receive what's given to him from heaven. We could find many other places in the Bible that basically just says, in a nutshell and simply, that everything that you have and everything that you are is given to you by God. You have nothing at all. Not your eyesight, not your sense of hearing, not your fingerprint, not the very breath that's in your nostrils and in your lungs, not a penny that's in your bank account, not a shirt that's in your wardrobe. Nothing. Not one component part of the thousands of parts that make up the cars that you drive has not been given to you directly by God. And so we must not obtain anything sinfully at all. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? That one of the Ten Commandments is, "Thou shalt not steal." All things come from God, and all things must be obtained legally. So the strength that you have to go to work during this week, or the strength that you have to invest your money wisely this week, or whatever it is, ultimately comes to you from God, and therefore all that we have must be obtained legally and without sin. So the Jewish people were not allowed to command and demand excessive interest. If somebody looks as if they're heading towards bankruptcy for whatever reason and this, that and the other, and they ask to borrow money off of somebody, and that person thinks that person is not going to bankrupt themselves, they just need a little bit of help maybe for whatever reason, they were not allowed to demand excessive interest. People are not allowed to borrow and then forfeit We could have read many more verses from the book of Proverbs about being a surety and a guarantee, and then people just pulling out and losing is basically stealing. Obviously, gambling and the lottery and all those kinds of things are out, obviously, for Christians. Have I worked for it, earned it, and deserve it, or has it been given to me legitimately as an inheritance or a gift? So money is from God and must be obtained legally. That's simple and just plainly obvious, isn't it? But money, secondly, can be so very dangerous. Now, we read again and again in the Proverbs that it is a blessing, that whether it's financial actual money you have, or whether it's land or sheep or crops or barns or whatever it is that you have, all of these things given to us by God are a blessing. But we're told in chapter 27 where we read that it's temporary. It's fleeting. I don't know about you, but have you ever seen an armored car or a security van driving behind the hearse? No. You can't take it with you. It's fleeting. It's temporary. We read, didn't we, at the beginning of the meeting, it's just plainly obvious, isn't it, that naked you were born and naked you will leave. You came in with nothing and you leave with nothing. But so many people all around us are living totally contrary to those precepts and ideas. In actual fact, it's not just temporary and fleeting, but actually can be soul-destroying. Jesus spoke again and again about how hard it is for people who love riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It's like a camel trying to go through the eye of a needle. Or about the deceitfulness of riches. Once you've heard the gospel, the seed that falls amongst the thorns is the seed that falls, doesn't it? And is choked out by the deceitfulness of riches and the love of this world. God is a gentleman and God always speaks very graciously, very kindly. He always thinks about what he's saying. He never has to retract anything that he has said. But sometimes he does speak very, very powerfully and straightforwardly, doesn't he? As Jesus tells a parable of a man who had had a bumper crop and he thought, you know what I'll do? I'll pull down my barns and I'll build bigger ones and I'll put up my feet and I'll say all is well with my soul and this, that and everything else. And God says, you fool. Tonight your soul will be required of you. We read that money can lead us, can't it, to denying God himself. We read that from Proverb number 30. It can cause us to become self-sufficient so that, well, as Proverb 30 said, we deny God. We say we don't need you. I know for myself, doing evangelism in Brighton, we knocked on some of the doors there in Tongdean, one of the richest parts of Brighton, and they are pretty impressive, and the cars outside are pretty impressive, and you can look over the fence, and you're pretty sure there's a tennis court or a swimming pool in the back garden, and there I stood, in the heat, I looked a bit dishevelled maybe, and the man turned round to me and he said, look mate, it's not what you've got that I need, but it's what I've got that you need. And he was dead serious. He really meant what he said. It can cause us to become self-sufficient. It can deceive us to such a degree that people will say, yes, yes, of course I know that God exists, but I don't need to seek God. I don't need to think about God. I don't need to go to church, or I don't need to pray. I don't need to read the Bible or anything else. I've got everything that I want and everything that I need. No, I'm not an atheist. I believe in the existence of God, but God is totally irrelevant. I have everything that I need for this life. The Proverbs talks about becoming cruel and rough. Those who depend upon their money and have been deceived by money and have a deep love for money, not only can it destroy their souls, causing them to deny God and becoming self-sufficient, but even becoming callous and cruel and hard towards the poor and the needy. We could read in chapter 15, couldn't we, that it will cause us to fall into great trouble. In chapter 15 and verse 27, he who is greedy for gain troubles his own house. And how many greedy?
the lottery or gambling or excessive working or just ridiculous business practices in their covetousness, in their greed, in their love for money, in their desire, in their pursuit of it, have brought great pain upon their families and their house. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's not money the root of all evil. It's not money the root of all kinds of evil. It's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil. And Paul had to write to Timothy and say there were some who seemed to forsake paganism, or they seemed to forsake going to the old covenant style of worship with the temple and the priests and everything else, and they'd seemingly said, yes, Jesus really is the Messiah. Whatever their background was, whether they were Jewish or pagan or whatever they were, they seemed to say that they were Christians, but then through the deceitfulness of riches and the love of money, they forsook the faith. Imagine that. Being so close even that people think that you're actually genuinely, really a Christian. And then forsaking the faith because turn of events in your life, and then the love of money takes hold of the heart. And though you were close, you were not within the kingdom of God, and people would deny the faith for money. It won't profit you on the day of judgment. We're told very clearly in chapter 11 and verse 4, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. We've already made something of a little bit of a joke that you've never seen a security van, or you've never seen an armored car, have you, following the dead man in the hearse? But it won't. It can't. Ancient pagans used to put some money in the coffins or in the gravesite and this, that and the other, thinking that it will help them for a safe passage and a safe journey to the other side or whatever. And many of the Egyptian kings were buried with all of their treasures, thinking that they could enjoy them in the afterlife. Now you might laugh and say, well, that was thousands of years ago. They were ignorant pagans. They didn't have microscopes and telescopes, and they didn't have the atomic bomb and nuclear power, and they haven't had Albert Einstein and the theory of relativity and quantum physics and all the other things that we've had in our modern age. Silly pagans. Look around you. Are we any wiser in the subject of money today than we were thousands of years ago? You see them again and again, don't you, on a sunny day, if you're driving down to church or cycling down to church or walking down to church, and there they are on a Sunday morning, down on their knees, scrubbing the rim of their car or whatever, trying to shine it so that they can see their face in it. And they're just worshipping a car that they can't take with them. It can be so very deceptive, can't it? So that we think that life is made of the abundance of money that we have, and we forget about our soul and judgment and all of these other things. And we're told very, very clearly in the Proverbs, they don't profit in the day of wrath. They don't profit in the day of judgment. When everybody is there standing in judgment, when every man, woman and child is raised again to give an account, nobody's going to be saying, well, I was richer than you, so I'm going to be better off than you. Or I managed to bring a little bit along with me that should help me when it's my turn to give an account. Riches will not help us in the day of wrath. It is only the righteousness that comes from Christ that delivers us from eternal death. Money can be a cruel, cruel master, can't it? And the Bible warns us very, very clearly and repeatedly about the dangers of the love of money. The Proverbs is telling us, though, that there's a better way, and this is why we're studying the book. It's about wisdom, isn't it? Wisdom is more valuable than riches, and what Solomon is really trying to do is to ensure that he has a whole load of very wise civil servants. He knows that if the nation is to prosper financially, but if the nation is really to prosper under the blessing of Almighty God, if the nation is to really please God, and God is to pour out his spirit upon the nation and shield them from their enemies and protect them and to remove plagues and wild animals and all of the other things that God had promised to do if they were faithful to the covenant, he knew that the people needed to be wise in relationship to money. He knew that if he had a load of pilfering, corrupted, greedy, covetous civil servants, the nation is going to spiral downhill. And so he warns them of all of the dangers and then reminds us that it must be used wisely. Now, Solomon was not a man who walked around like a mean miser who scrimped and saved every last little penny that he possibly could, thinking that he could possibly take it with him. He knew that he couldn't take it with him. He writes that, and he tells us that in no uncertain terms and in very clear terms. But he was the king. And when the Queen of Sheba came to hear the wisdom and to see the glory of Solomon himself and his palace and his kingdom and everything else, she had to turn around and says, the half has not been told me. He wore expensive clothing. He lived in an expensive palace. He ate expensive food. He engaged in expensive projects. And so it's not money that's the evil, is it? He's not contradicting himself. He's not playing the hypocrite, telling everybody else, live like poor misers and squeezing as much money and taxes out of them so that he can live a luxurious life. He was a king. And so he lived as a king. But his heart was not corrupted and defiled by money. Obviously you need to eat, he says. Obviously you've got to have homes to live in. Obviously you've got to save and even invest. Prepare for retirement. And he says that the righteous even leave an inheritance not only for their children, but for their children's children. God commends good stewardship, doesn't he? Some moderation in what we have coming in and going out. Some self-control and temperance is what the New Testament would really teach us. It condemns excessive luxuries, but moderate frugality would be what the New Testament would teach us. Obviously we have to eat. We want to try and eat healthy. We want to try and eat organic food. You don't want to just eat all the muck that's in the packages and everything else because it's cheap. You want to look after yourself. Of course you've got to live in a home. Of course you've got to raise your children in a home. Of course you've got to put the heating on during winter. It's absolutely freezing here in Suffolk for 6 months of the year. Of course you've got to save. Of course you've got to have transportation, reliable transportation if you're going to work 5 days a week and travelling 20 miles or more, whatever it is either way. Of course you've got to prepare for retirement. He doesn't condemn this at all. Of course you've got to leave money, not so that you can take it with you when you go, but hand it on to your children and even your children's children, we're told. Obviously, you've got to glorify God with everything that God gives you. Whether you eat or drink, we're told, do all to the glory of God. Obviously, there's the house of God. Solomon had built it, hadn't he? David had saved up for years and had planned and prepared to build this wonderful temple that would reveal something of the glory and the majesty of God and something of his light and his holiness, his preciousness, his worthiness, so that other people would look at that temple and they would know something of the God that the Jewish people worshipped, loved and served. Moreover, because I've set my affection to the house of my God, I have of my own proper good, of gold and silver, which I've given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, David says. The house of God must be built. Well, now in the New Testament, things have changed, haven't they? God is not speaking to us from the animals that we touch and the blood that we see and the animals dying that we hear and the wine that we taste and the peace offerings and the temple and the priests and the gold and the stones and everything else. These were the church in their infancy. They didn't have the Spirit of God like we have. And so God spoke to them through what they saw, what they heard, what they touched, what they tasted, what they experienced, the music and everything else. Was to explain to people under the old covenant who don't have the Holy Spirit like we have under the new covenant, this is what God is like. This is how you would worship God. You don't go half-hearted into it, but in actual fact, you go wholeheartedly and completely into worshiping and serving God because he is worthy. Now, I'm not going to turn around in 5 minutes and pull out some blueprint plans to build ourselves a glorious palace on this site after we've bulldozed the place. The house of God is a spiritual house now, isn't it? We have inherited, because of the faithfulness of God's people in the past, a building that is more than sufficient and comfortable for us. So what do we do? We don't want to make it luxurious and this, that, and everything else. We just want to keep the building going. It's comfortable. It's safe. It's a good place for us to come. It's well heated and everything else. In the house of God for us now is a spiritual house. And we want to build that house. For the Jews under the old covenant, they were commanded by law to give 10% of all that they gained. They were to give 10% as a tithe, and then they were to give offerings on top, something along the lines of 5% maybe. For the average people, for an average Jew who was working class or middle class, if you like, that's what they needed to be thinking about. Under the new covenant, where God does not reveal things to our eyes or to our ears or to our taste or to our touch, where we have the Spirit of God and so we see the glory of God. We taste of the goodness and the grace of God. Not in the same way as the old covenant children, Jews, did in the Old Testament, but now, as Jesus has said, well, there's none born greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. We sometimes look at Elijah on Mount Carmel. We sometimes look at Abraham being visited by the angel of the Lord, maybe. We sometimes look at these prophets and various things, and Isaiah being caught up and seeing a vision of heaven and this, that, and the other, and we become so very jealous of them, maybe. Oh, I wish I was Elijah, or I wish I was Isaiah, or I wish I was Jeremiah, or I wish I was John the Baptist. Or Jesus says, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than all these that have preceded. The spiritual abilities that we have now supersedes all that has gone before. Our ability now to hear about the cross and the resurrection, the attributes and the characteristics of God and the grace of God and everything else far supersedes all of the prophets that have gone before us. We can understand God. We can know God. We can enjoy God. We can experience God in an unimaginable way. So that if Isaiah could see what we have, and what we experience, if we really seek God with all of our heart, soul, mind and strength, he said that vision was nothing compared to what you guys have got. You guys can see Jesus. You guys can understand the gospel. Not in types and shadows and prophecies and promises, but you have the fulfillment. You've got the Apostle Paul and Peter and John. And you've got the book of Revelation. And John says that you really don't really need anybody really to be a teacher to reveal these things directly to you. But you have an anointing from God so that you can understand the things of God for yourself. I really need to do myself out of a job in a sense. My job in a sense is to help you to understand the Bible in such a way that you can read it and get more out of reading for half an hour at home than you ever would out of a sermon. Because we have young ones amongst us, because we have new Christians amongst us, we just have to keep hammering away at it. But my job, in a sense, is to go through the scriptures with you over a couple of years or so, teach you how to read the Bible for yourself so that you can sit there and read for yourself and have a wonderful time reading the scriptures on your own. So how could it possibly be for us, with the greatest of blessings, far superseding the old covenant, not want to give in the same measure? How can those who are under grace want to give less than those that are under law? How can we who have the Christ and the blood and the Spirit and the promises and the new covenant give less than they who are waiting anxiously for these things, hoping that they might just come in their generation so that they could experience and see them for themselves? We are commanded to give, aren't we, as we read in 1 Corinthians. The church was gathering every week and they were taking up money in preparation and readiness. He says, whenever you gather, you are to do such things. You can read from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, and two whole chapters is given over to the impoverished church down in Jerusalem and the debt that the Gentiles owed to the Jewish people, and to help them in their impoverished state and to take up a collection for them. The Great Commission needs to be fulfilled. Bible colleges and churches and pastors don't build themselves and fund themselves, do they? Church buildings need to be maintained. Widows need to be cared for. The poor need to be relieved, don't we? We've got multiple verses in the book of Proverbs that talks about, well, basically, when you give to the poor, you're lending to the Lord, and God will bless you in so doing. There's him who thinks he's rich, but he has nothing, but him who voluntarily makes himself poor has everything, we're told. And we see Boaz and Job and Zacchaeus, Peter and John and Dorcas and Cornelius, the church at Antioch and Achaia and Macedonia, and Paul again and again and again saying a big part of our witness is to come to the poor and explain to them that God has not cast you off. God has not forgotten you whatsoever. And although the world might despise you and trample on you and laugh at you, that's not how God treats and thinks about you at all. For God so loved this world that he sent his only begotten Son. So we're commanded to give, aren't we? We're commanded to build buildings. We're commanded to fulfill the Great Commission. We're commanded to help the widows. We're commanded to help and relieve the poor. We're commanded, we could have read from 1 Timothy and in 3 John, to help and maintain pastors and traveling preachers. If they are genuinely, sincerely servants of Christ that are trying just to preach the gospel and win people to Christ, surely you can put a bit of food on the table as they pass by, John tells us in 3 John. How could we possibly genuinely, sincerely look into the eyes of God and say, bless me, if we don't want to obey this vast amount of scripture that we're bringing out this evening? And we need to work this out practically for ourselves, don't we? Some of us are students, some of us are children, some of us are retired here. You need to work that out personally for yourself. I would say as soon as we begin to work, we need to be thinking about the 10% tithe to the church that you belong to, the church where you worship, the church where you would bring your friends in if they were willing to come to church. And see how the Lord provides for you. See how the Lord blesses you. He is no man's debtor, and he says, I will honor those who honor me. The world might say, it's not possible. I couldn't possibly give away 10% of what I earn and pay the mortgage and pay for the car that I would like and pay for the clothes that I want. I couldn't do it. It would be impossible. Well, do you worship the God who says that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills? Do you worship the God who said, let there be light, and there was light? Do you worship the God who sent his Son to die on a cross, who rose again on the third day to conquer death? And if you can't trust God for 10%, maybe start with 5% then. And see how God is. God is no man's debtor. But he tells us that when we give, he will give back pressed down, shaken, and in full measure. And when Paul is talking about this great theme in 2 Corinthians, he reminds us, what's the example of all of this? Well, you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. There's the example, isn't it? We say, thanks be unto God for his indescribable gift. That he could have sent all of the angels, that he could have sent and resurrected all of the prophets, and he could have created a whole load more apostles if he wanted to, and says, off you go, all of the angels, all of the prophets, all of the apostles, and everybody else, and go try and save a soul. Wouldn't save one, would they? Couldn't save one. There's only one. The beloved Son of God, whom the Father had loved for all of eternity, I wouldn't give my son for anybody else or any of my sons. I wouldn't give one of my sons, let alone all of my sons. If I was put in a place where I had to choose between one of my sons and 1,000 others, do you think I'd give my son for 1,000 others? Of course you wouldn't. There's a blood tie. There's a relationship there, isn't there? You just can't be broken. But yet God gave his only son for us. That's the example for us. God is not poor. God is no man's debtor. And God could click his fingers. And God could just send a lump of gold down that would smash 10 feet into the earth if he so wanted to. And yet part of Christian living, part of growing in grace, a part of finding out the real heart of God, a part of seeing the faithfulness of God, a part of really being involved in what God is involved in, is our tithes and in our offerings. For an unbeliever this evening, I would have to say to you, what value, what price, what worth, what importance, and what significance would you put upon your soul? Can you put a price on your soul? Can you put a price upon your eternity? Can you put a value upon it? What price would you put upon your soul? You can't put a price on your soul, can you? You've got one soul. You're going to die and you're going to stand in judgment before God. How could you possibly think that money was more important than your soul? What would it profit a man, Jesus cries out, if he gains the whole world yet loses his soul? Jesus has paid the price. And he tells us that we've not been redeemed or purchased, if you like, with perishable things like silver and gold from our futile way of life and living, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblotted, unspotted and unblemished. That the price has been paid. A price that cannot be valued. A price that is beyond all of the gold and the silver and the precious stones and the cars and the homes and the houses and the kingdoms. And you can't compare. If we were to bring in, if you like, and to put into one place all of the riches of all of the nations, of all of the generations and everything, we wouldn't worship it. Be impressed by it, maybe. We wouldn't worship it. You compare these things with Jesus and we gladly bow down. We gladly worship because he's of more value. He is more precious than all of the universe put together. To us who believe, he is precious. And maybe as you're growing up or whoever you are, young or old, or you're listening on the internet, maybe this evening you need to think about your priorities. Book of Proverbs is about priorities. What is my priority? What is most important in my life? Let me be wise and set things in their place. Solomon tells us, yes, money is important. Yeah, homes are important. Food is important. Clothing is important, definitely. Saving up for your retirement, definitely important. Leaving an inheritance not only for your children, but for your children's children even, is important. But you can't put a value on your soul. You can't put a price on your soul. Your soul is the most precious, the most valuable thing. And when you even try to even compare a soul with money, it's just a joke. For us who believe here this evening, as we come to a close, we remember that we've been bought with a price, a high price. And our response to thinking about these things is, well, we know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can't even begin to imagine his riches in heaven and the splendor and the peace and the security and the fellowship that he had with the Father and with the Spirit and the worship of the angels and everything. And we can't even imagine the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave it all up. The one who created the ear, the one who hears the singing of the angels, is suddenly deaf. And more than likely, the first thing that he heard was waters moving around or something, or cattle in the background, or possibly the voice of a mere man like Joseph or of Mary. The one who upheld and created the entire universe, having to learn how to walk. The God who created the mind and the will and the conscience and all of the emotions that we enjoy and everything else. The one who was the Word of God had to learn Aramaic, Hebrew, Greek, how to speak. The God who sovereignly controls every molecule, minute atom in the universe had to learn how to control his own tongue and his own bowels. That's riches, isn't it? Being given up for poverty. And God says he loves a cheerful giver. God commands us, as we read, not to love money, but command those who are rich in this world to be rich in good works, to think about the poor, to think about your life, think about the home you live in, think about your transportation, think about the clothes you wear in your wardrobe, think about your investments, think about your retirement, think about your children, think about your children's children even. But don't forget the gospel. Don't forget the church. Don't forget the poor. Don't forget the needy. When Paul really delved into the subject maybe that we're dealing with in all of the book of Proverbs that we have here this evening, he said, look, I don't want you to give so that you become impoverished. I don't want you to give so that they'll end up having a lot more than you've got. What I'm really concerned about is that there'll be some measure of equality. Biblical wisdom, isn't it? I've been here for 7 years and I don't like talking about money at all. I'd rather shy away from it, but I'd rather not bother with it. But what can you do? You're in the book of Proverbs. It's a part of your life. If you love money, you will destroy yourself. If you think you can take it with you, you can't. It is only righteousness that will deliver you from death. And you will give an account like I will give an account. I will give an account not just of 90% of the words that I've ever spoken, but I'll give an account of 100% of the words that I've ever spoken. I won't give an account of 99% of the things that I have thought in my life. I'll give an account of 100% of the things that I've thought in my life. I won't give an account of 99.9% of the time that I've lived on earth. I will give an account for 100% of the time that I've lived on earth. And so too, I will not give an account of 99.999% of the money that God has ever given to me, but 100%. God does not begrudge you. God is not a hard taskmaster. God does not want to enslave you and impoverish you to make others rich at all. He just says, be wise. If under the Old Testament they could give 10% as a tithe and 5% as offerings to start with, and then the rich, you can particularly take on board the fact that there are impoverished people around you and just look towards some measure of equality around the place. This is how we're to live. And as we give, God loves a cheerful giver. Amen. Well, we close singing 830.